Okay, so this is a retreat, and one of the things that the leadership team suggested we talk about is unity. So way back in the Dark Ages, year 2000, we just weathered another attack by Satan, and to figure out, well, what do we do? And we had a guy who kind of 2 weeks previously had taught about the church and its importance, and then 2 weeks later said, "I don't believe in that anymore. I don't know what I believe, but I don't believe that." And he had gotten around a guy who was actually pretty famous, who said, "The church is just when you have two or three people gathered in his name, so that's church, there's nothing else." Well, in Matthew 18, Jesus said, "For two or three gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And it was in the context of church discipline, but it really wasn't defining church, because there's a lot of data in the scripture about what a church is and what it's supposed to do. So I did this. I've done this on a couple topics, and you might be able to find them on Truthbase, and maybe I can resurrect some from my hard drive. I put together a study guide on church. So this is stuff on church. These were questions, and I asked people. Most of you have this in your inbox. If you don't, send me an email, and I'll send it to you. I asked people to just study it, and then we got together each week. First week, we went over the questions in depth. And then the second week, I gave a summary of them. So we're going to look at one of those summaries a little later, part four. But these are some of the great questions, and I'm sorry, I'm going to have to page through this pretty fast. I even gave people some, so those questions get answered, some help. Strong's numbers, I looked up the word church. You can do this far, far easily on your own. And I threw in some other verses. This is a big example of what you'll find in the online Bible. And we got a whole bunch of verses. Oh, there's Hastings Bible Dictionary. So it's always good to look at these things to kind of get a picture. And we went on and on and on and on and on and on and on. I guess there's a lot of stuff. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are really worth reading a lot. Does anybody know why? What's in 2 and 3? Letters to the churches from whom? Really? He writes letters. Yeah. And, if you've read these, you know that he evaluates the churches and says, "Oh, you guys are doing good in this, you're not doing good in that." And then he commends them where they're doing good and really lambasts them for where they are not doing good. And people need to understand the resurrected Christ, it will come back and judge not just individuals, but also churches. One of the things that he particularly gets up people's case for is what the church tolerates. And in order to be able to act with any certainty and authority on what the Christ wants, you have to look at what his word says about it. So there's some good stuff in there. I encourage you to look at that. This is where we actually got together, and this I think is worth referencing based on your church building activity yesterday. You guys built churches. And the church in the New Testament is called a temple. First Peter says we are dwelling into a habitation of God built together. You're a royal priesthood. The imagery there is surely that the church is a temple. And what happened in the Old Testament temple? What was the significance about that? For God to dwell. Did he need a place for them to meet? So remember what happened? He had a group of people. He brought them out of Israel. He redeemed them. Remember that? Through the blood, made them believers, took them through the wilderness, got up to Mount Sinai, gave them instructions, and then a little later he gave them instructions for building the temple. So the first instructions were to clean up their moral lives. Second group of instructions were to how to build the temple. And there's a lot of them. You guys all know the socket and the this and the that and the silver and the badger skin. I mean, like, who would build something like that? Actually, lots of people still do. They give their lives to reconstructing the temple. Well, and then the thing was, if you look at the book of Exodus, Exodus beginning of the book starts out with him taking the people out of Egypt. Then all through you've got instructions, and then at the end the temple gets built, and what happens? What happens at the end when the temple gets built? Go away. The glory comes down and the Lord fills his temple. So big picture view of Exodus, God redeemed his people, bring them together, put him, gave him some instructions so he could dwell with his people, so people would know that is the spot where the triune God dwells, not the God of that mountain or that stream, but the creator God. And what happened at the temple? Get a little further down. Sacrifices, and What kind of sacrifices were probably the most commonly offered? Yeah, blood. Sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. People would come and praise God for what he'd done in their lives, right? Does anybody have any non-Dory memory who remembers what we did an hour ago? We praise God for what he did in our lives. Was anybody encouraged by what God did in someone else's life? Did anybody actually listen to one of those things and said, "Oh yeah, I should do that a little more"? It praise done correctly is incredibly edifying. It builds you up to become, a praiser of God. And then fast forward to the New Testament. By him, therefore, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God, fruit of lips that confess his name. God did this for me. Let me tell you about it. So, Old Testament temple, New Testament church. So, the New Testament refers to the assembly of believers, the church as the new temple of God. It's where his glory is seen and faithful believers are edified. This was written decades ago. We just did it yesterday. That's the plan. I'm really gratified to see that the plan is working. Similar to the Old Testament temple, an unholy church defiled by the presence of willful sin hinders God from being present and glorified. That's why the Lord threatens sin-tolerating churches of Revelation 2 and 3 with the removal of their lampstand, the Holy Spirit, take them out. Because defilement by tolerated sin prevent his glory from being manifested. Hard words, but they come out of those things. So, church, why does it exist? You guys, we talked about that earlier on Mac, our brochure level. We looked at different forms of church leadership and all that stuff. So there's a whole bunch of stuff that, oops, goes back to that one. And if you're reading through the study guide, the first part is a blurb on the thing. I mean, it's here's the questions to go study. Second part is go study it. And so this really should be A and B. So what's the purpose of the church? Yeah, we just did that. This was the follow-up to their first study. Okay, then we get to our guy down here. This should be a new page thingy. Let's see if I can do that. Should be a new page thingy. Nope, it's not being a new page thingy. Ah, there it is. Okay, now I got to get that to the top. There it is. And this is under what is or the church supposed to do? How do you see the New Testament carrying out that purposes? So I know you guys can read. If I let you read this, then I wouldn't have anything to say. This is why bad professors read textbooks, because what else are they going to do? But it states it the way that I think is worth repeating. So Jesus brought the Father glory by obeying him. Does anybody know the verse that comes from? Chapter. John 17. Yeah, I've brought you glory by completing the work that you gave me to do. So one of the things that you eventually want to be able to do is if you see a concept, you're able to relate it to the scripture. So work on it. Eric's got an app. It's coming out to help you. It's an app for that. So we corporately bring the Father glory by obeying his instructions for the church. Why is it important to bring God glory? It's our purpose for existing, yeah. And then you can tell that based on Isaiah 43, yeah, 10 before 53. Twice in that he talks about that. There's a page in toil on it. And you can also infer that from 1 Corinthians 10. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of yourself. No? How's it go? For the glory of God. I knew it was something like that. Yeah, right. Okay, so we want to do it for the glory of God, which is him looking good in the eyes of others. Where's that come from? Sermon on the Mount. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we do things that make God look good in the eyes of others. Make sense? So we corporately bring the Father glory by obeying his instructions for the church. Who's the head of the church? Jesus. Right. That's a few times that's a correct answer. He communicates. Chocolate? Close. He communicates his will for the church through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates God's will through the Word objectively, in direct commands as well as principles, this will of God stuff, and subjectively when the occasion warrants. Okay, so there's this whole thing. So I do this, I don't think it's coming up later, but it's under the church structure, but it's a good thing that's worthwhile knowing. So the principle is Jesus is the head of the church, he's got a will for the church, he communicates that will. Okay? He communicates it through his word and his spirit. Now, in various churches, there are different forms of church government. Some are very hierarchical. You got a pope or a patriarch, and you got bishops or cardinals or bishops and priests, and then here you got people. Others are the exact opposite. They're congregational. Oh, we're all one, and we'll just, so that's big New England, the rugged individuals of America. Rejected any ecclesiastical structure, and it's just like we just gather. A cultic offshoot of that are the friends meetings, where they have this thing called dumb readings, the look at the scripture, and they call them dumb because you're not supposed to comment on them. You just read it, and that's it. And then you really focus on the inner light, whatever you happen to be feeling. And this a group of the friends became what's known as the Quakers, because as they were getting possessed by their spirits, they would quake. And then they would have utterances, and people say, "Oh, that's God," but that wasn't always the case. Okay, so in between, you have bunches of semi-hierarchical groups. You have some that are run by a bishop. Lutherans would fit in that, as opposed to a pope. Then you've got things that are run by a group of elders that are called Presbyterians, but it comes to the Greek word presbyteros. And then you got the Baptists that are run by pastors for the most part. So you have these different groups of it. So which one is right? Well, you grew up in a certain tradition, obviously that's right. But let's think about it. So a missionary gets sent out or goes out or gets dropped in the middle of a jungle by a plane and starts translating scripture, sharing what they're about, and people become believers. We now have a group of believers gathered in Christ's name. God is in the midst of them. Are they church?
Yeah.
More or less, the gathering in the name of Jesus for pleasing Jesus. Yeah, it's not bad. Okay, how is the Father going to communicate his will to that body of believers? Excuse me? Through his word, but we don't have all the word translated. The people don't even know how to read. They've just been saved last week. But basically, the missionary. He's the one who best knows the scriptures and the spirit, so he's the one who's going to guide it. Then, say, the body matures. More and more people understand the word and the scriptures. So then you can move from a more hierarchical or Baptist model to a more elder-run model. Because then you have a group of people in whom the Word of God is dwelling richly. Ideally, you'd move to a congregational model. Congregational model is when every believer is in touch with the Holy Spirit, submitted to Christ's headship, and equally mature. Does that situation ever exist? Never. Why not? Because new people come in and then it just messes up the whole thing. So the trick is to not let new people come in. Keep them away. So we can be a perfect church. Now, you don't like that one either. All right. It's, so like. He preached Christ, and then he labored admonishing and teaching, admonishing every person, it's emphasized, and teaching every person to present every person mature in Christ. A lot of churches just say, we'll preach Christ. But it's not just the general thing. God's plan is for every member of that body to be part of the body, contributing to the body, and causing the body to grow. One of the instructions you got yesterday, it was in Ephesians 4. What was the goal? Christ is the head. Every part of the body is connected to the head and each other by the bond of love. And then they all contribute to the growth of the body for perfecting itself in love. What's the essence of love? Yeah, other-centeredness, caring what's in another person's best interest. So the only way that you can really attain that is if a person gets their needs met by God, have a good relationship with God, so they're free to meet the needs of others. That makes sense? So when you have a person who's just concerned about themselves, do they look to anyone else's needs? So when we tell them, oh, you need to look to others' needs, they'll say, because what about my needs? Who's going to meet my needs? Well, God meets your needs. So we have to help people learn how to have God meet their needs so they're free to meet the needs of others. And yeah, that's you kind of see that modeled in the life of Paul, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, and a bunch of guys that were in the New Testament serving others. So once you have that dynamic going, you can then... Do you think a group of new converts are unified? Yeah, they all have their own agenda. So you have to basically align their agenda with Christ, and then the Spirit of God guides as the people fit together. So there it is. Got it. they fit together so that God can dwell in the thing. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Wait, this way. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door. See all the people. All right. It's a nursery rhyme, guys. If you didn't get that, you were deprived. Okay. So what else do we have here? Okay, so there are commands to be unified. You did see them on that sheet. You looked at that sheet. And you want to actually figure out how can we cause our body, and we have a lot of mature people here, to have the kind of unity that God wants us to have. So I won't mention any names or groups, but there was a group yesterday that was trying to build a church, and someone gave them a genius bag and a bunch of instructions and said, yeah, read the instructions and pick out the top five and use them to build the church. Well, as we split up the groups, unfortunately, we got a whole bunch of J's in one group, and I was watching what was going on there, and there was one person, I think it was the perceiver in the group, looking at the verses, trying to figure them out, and everybody else built the church. Then they thought, okay, now we have to basically sell this as being a biblical church. So every thought that person had about what would go with a biblical church, that said, okay, now we got the church. So it was a little backwards. Unfortunately, people had some good biblical ideas. But what's unfortunate is in most places in the world, people's ideas about the church are not biblical because the people aren't biblical. They don't understand the scriptures. You know, trust me, I read what people write, who are supposedly representative of folks who understand the scriptures. And if you could do Bible study, you begin to realize, that's not what it says. So they don't know what's going on. So they take a group of their ideas about what a church should be like, which are largely shaped by the culture, and then say, okay, we're a good church because, you know, we're doing what we think a church should be like. And I would always encourage people like that to take a look at Revelation 2 and 3, see what Jesus thinks of your church. That should really determine what our church is like. It summarizes all the stuff that Jesus was, you know, about and the Holy Spirit was trying to get communicated through the epistles. And Jesus gives them the test at the end. And most churches in Revelation fail. And I would think that is really the case today. There are times in history where the church has been decent. The church has gone more and more away from Christ and into the culture. And that's kind of unfortunate because now God's glory is almost extinct. God is not afraid to actually extinguish his temple and his church. He did it in the Old Testament times, burned the most magnificent building on the face of the earth. It was made for his glory that he provided for, and he built it, and he just burned to the ground. Unbelievable. That act of God doing that is like mind-boggling. Could have at least rented it out until we came back 70 years later, but he's. And unfortunately, I see in our country, and I usually don't get this preaching, but I see our country is headed in the same direction. It is abandoned God, and as I mentioned in one of the sermons a couple weeks ago, Solzhenitsyn said, why was Russia having such a hard time when they were getting persecuted through communism? It looks like God had abandoned them because Russia had abandoned God, and I think the U.S. is definitely in that queue. So, to forestall the inevitable, and as outworking of our faithfulness, we will build as God commanded us, because that is what He wants us to do, and He'll bring us, give us glory if we do our attempts to bring Him glory. Question comes up: what is biblical unity and its purpose? So, understanding unity's purpose, as well as specific mandated practices in the New Testament, can help us define it. Jesus prayed for our unity or oneness. And you might have noticed in some of your verses, there was a whole lot of stuff on unity, one-mindedness, stuff like that. The incredible standard is in John 17, Jesus' last, full communication on earth that we have recorded for us. And he prayed that we would be one as Jesus and the Father was one. And in case you missed that, a little later on, he says that they may be perfect in oneness, whatever that means. So let's kind of take a look at what kind of unity are we supposed to have that is reflective of the unity that Jesus and the Father have. So the long way, you're gonna have to answer this, so be thinking. The long way is you go through and look at every single one of Jesus's interactions with his Father when he prays, when he mentions this teaching from the Father, talks all about that, to get an idea of their relationship, and then you can more appropriately address it. But for now, let's just talk off the top of our head. What kind of unity is it that reflects that Jesus and the Father had? What hallmarked it? What characterized it? Submission. So Jesus submitted. Father, great verse on that is what he prayed in the garden right after this. Not my will, but thine be done. Earlier he said, I can't do anything unless the Father tells me. I've come to do his will. So that would be good. You see one, you see the other, right? That's like that is extreme. Was it a physical unity? Yeah, two omniscient, omnipresent beings. I mean, there's got to be some tightness there, But the Father was in heaven, Jesus was on earth. So, what other unity did they share? Like-mindedness, and how would you expand on like-mindedness? Help Brad, if she, you can come up with one or someone else. Same vision, same values, same Koch brothers funding them, same. Gross city joke, people. They're the same vision and values, the same purpose, same objectives. Do they get in the way of each other? No, because they. So, I think of a world-class a soccer team in the World Cup. And if you look at them and compare them to a group of third graders. Okay. We're going to have the Dutch soccer team face a group of third graders from America. Who's going to
Football
Well, the parents would actually come and sabotage the Dutch team. I guess this. Hell no, the fury like a scorned soccer mom. they would get totally destroyed. But why? If you looked at the manner of play, what would you see the third graders doing? Yeah, swarm ball, very good term. Yeah, everybody's going after the ball, their thing. I want to get the glory. I want to kick the ball. Oh, I want to kick the ball. I want to kick the ball. You kicked it the wrong way, Samson. It's like, but I got to kick it. I got to kick it. So each person is living for themselves. It's not a coordinated team effort. Well, if you look at the Dutch team, and every time I look at soccer, I kind of watch the people run around on the screen thinking, what are they doing? But they are actually running into a position. They've got a strategy they're working on. There's a guy like way over there, but the ball's over here, but he's waiting out there. There's a guy way back there, but the ball's up here. But they are each playing a part, all coordinated efforts that come together to cause the team to win. Another analogy that I think is really appropriate is a military team on patrol in the jungle during the days of Vietnam when there are snipers out to kill them, and there are booby traps and minefields and all that other stuff. Does everybody just kind of wander through the woods on their own? No, it's a purpose. There's a getting keep cover each other's back. If a guy gets wounded, we leave him behind. No, we defend him, we build a perimeter. Yeah, you do all the stuff for the objective of the team. And when the team has a mandate, we want to go up the hill, the other guy says, oh yeah, but the view is so much nicer over by that river. That doesn't happen. They all sacrifice themselves for the common good. So that's what a biblical church should really be, where they're looking out for the other guy to such an extent that they have a unity of purpose and intent that is what Jesus and the Father had. And the way I think that's supposed to work out in a church is we authenticate belief in Christ to the world. And this is why the world, Jesus said the world would know we are his disciples by the love we have for one another, where none of us have our own agenda. We always have God's agenda, and we sacrifice ourselves for that. In the New Testament church, you guys probably are aware of the fact that they had problems and divisions. What was the major division that would be behind most of the letters in the New Testament? The ceremonial system, yeah, basically. And who were the other guys on the other side? Gentiles. And so the Jew-Gentile division, the Jews said, ah, oh, no, we have worth and value because, like, we have the Old Testament. You guys got to do what we say to be able to be pleasing to God. And the Gentiles are there, like, what do you mean? What do you mean? What's this Jewish stuff? Circumcision? No way, Jose. Yeah. So there was a little tension between the two groups, and Paul writes a lot of his letters to correct that. The best letter he writes, the one that is most central to the understanding of the church, is Ephesians. And he shows how God had a plan, bringing both groups together in unity was part of that plan, and then he tells them about how to preserve that unity. And that's where that great verse in chapter 4 was in. His argument climaxes in 5:21, where he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And the submitting to one another is submitting to one another in the church, accomplishing its purpose. Then, what happens in chapter 6? Satan attacks. And the armor there is corporate. It's based on the truth that Paul had previously related in that letter. And what the first group of the first weapon piece of armor you have and the last one, what are they? Having your loins girt about with truth, taking up the, which is the word of God, all right? So truth to truth, I mean, it's you're sanctified by the truth. It's absolutely essential to combat Satan. So when he says the church is mature, they'll be not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the craft and wiles of men. There's one of those words is used of demonic attack. And someone once said, and I went and verified it, that I believe this is true. Every time you see the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians, he is trying to build unity. Every time you see the spirit of Satan, he is trying to create disunity. So, friends, we are actually caught in a cosmic chess match between God on one side and Satan on the other. And in Ephesians 3:10, how many people know Ephesians 3:10 off the top of their head? It basically says we are pawns in this game to show Satan that he should have disobeyed. On the sheet that I gave you yesterday, I had a little parenthesis for this reason. I bow my knee before the Father, and I said, "What's the reason?" You look back in the context; that's the reason you would find. So Paul prays that they would have this unity, that Christ would dwell in their hearts. They would have unity that he could inhabit. So Satan wants to thwart that, and does Paul say in Ephesians, you guys are pretty literate, so you know Ephesians 6, that you should go out and charge the gates of hell with your sword and your shield and your little plastic stuff? No. What does he say you're supposed to do? Stand. How many times does he say stand? Yeah, something like that. It's more than three. Yeah. So stand, 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 stand. Stand what? In the unity that God has created. So God creates the people in unity, but Satan causes the disunity. So there's actually, as a person says, okay, Jesus, I've sinned. I accept you as the payment for my sin. Help me live in a life that's pleasing to you. You have a unity, but then that immediately goes by the wayside as Satan comes in and says, "Now, guy, you didn't really want to say that. Let's go over here and do the things you used to do because they're a whole lot more fun than So God wants to build a church that he can dwell. I want to use the metaphor out of First Peter. Okay, First Peter, people, chapter 2. I know some of you have studied it. What is the metaphor there for the church? Body. Living stones. Yeah, you guys, you're not the heads of stone. Being a living stone is pretty good. And if you took a stone and you had, we're also called living sacrifices, kind of a little thing you do, what are believers called that are living? Does anybody know anything about masonry? You're learning. Oh, that's right. Yeah. You got to repoint that basement wall to waterproof it. Yeah. It's about rocks. Yeah. All right. Oh. How do you get the rocks to fit together? You go out and you look around the world and you find rocks that are shaped perfectly to fit next to this other rock that you found. Nope. You have to chisel them, right? Cut them. Yeah. That's hurts and it's hard and the rock doesn't always cooperate. And if you think about it, that's probably one of the harder things to do to shape a square rock. You can actually shape a figure out of a rock easier than you can shape a square rock. But there are some places that have been built where you can't even put a piece of paper in between two rocks because there's no mortar, but it's just perfectly put together. So that's we kind of have to submit to the master sculptor to have him chip off the parts of us that prevent us from being joined to the one next to us. Make sense? Right. So, oh wait, that little protrusion there, it makes me really unique. I really like that. You can't get rid of that because that's me. Chop, chop, chop. Bang.
My little bump.
It's like, no, it should be, wow, great God, now I can better serve your purposes. So God will chisel us to make us fit, and then he fits us together, and then that's a prelude to the glory dwelling within us. So Satan is going to do some things of thwarting God by undermining, confusing, and counterfeiting biblical unity. Any questions on this part? Yeah, sure.
I know it's talking in the context of our specific church, but does the verse itself apply to Christians in general? Because I know prayer is for believers generally.
All right, there are two views of the church: church universal and church local. The letters are written to individual by Paul, for the most part, are written to individual churches. He writes a few to individuals, but most of those letters are written to individual churches. He then tells them in one of the letters to read the letters from the other church and you read the one I sent to them. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 12, he says, he's trying to give them a base for unity. And he says, by one spirit, you are all baptized into one body. Now, what he's doing is he's using this principle that you guys are supposed to be acting like a unified body. And he's reminding them that there is one spirit that put you into this body. There's one spirit that indwells you. You have differing gifts and abilities, but that is all supposed to be used to the common good of that body. If you look, open up a theology book, and I would suggest you try to refrain from this practice, you'll see that that verse is used as a basis for the concept of the universal church. So, yeah, there is a universal church. There are a couple times where God is referring to all body of believers. But most of the verses are actually relating to individual bodies of believers. And there are people who kind of want to view the universal thing. And then there are people who want to do the ecumenical thing. Like anybody who basically says, we're not a synagogue or a mosque, we're Christian, we should fellowship with each other. And the idea is that we're all supposed to be one. And to get that kind of unity, how do you get unity with a group of people that is, I got it right here on the screen. Can a liberal leaning, which liberal means errant Bible, you trust the Bible, only the parts that you like, when you like them, which you can always change. Creation is a myth as well as everything else. Can that, we'll put charismatic Roman Catholic, amillennialist who doesn't believe that there's a kingdom. who believes Jesus as the suffering Savior and that the purpose of the church is to win the world so Jesus can return, have Father-Son unity that the New Testament specifies, but the conservative Greek Orthodox dispensational inerrantist who believes that Jesus is the Savior of the world and that the purpose of the church is to glorify God by faithfully making disciples, and then he's coming back to judge good and bad believers. What kind of unity are they going to have? Something about Jesus. We're not sure what, because we don't know who Jesus is in one camp. You know, so it's like, how can you have unity with these people? Yeah, you can agree on an objective. You know, this always happens in political times. Somebody was telling me there's no longer a need for the Republican Party because it was put together for things that no longer exist, of people who had very disparate goals and objectives. It's probably better they stay together than they hang separately. But it's you can come together with people for stuff, but to go around and have as your goal unity with all other people is not the thing. If you don't have unity within a family or unity within a church family, how can you have unity with all these other people as well? Because all those other people I don't have to spend a lot of time with. I only can see them on times when it's mutually convenient for the two of us. So we can say, oh, we're unified. It's more like an affair than a family. And the idea is of the universal church, yeah, it's there. God does view the whole body of Christ, but the emphasis on the New Testament are individual groups of believers, not denominations, not massive ecumenical movements. And that's, yeah, that would be a command. The command for peace, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. When it says, let the peace of God rule your hearts, it's actually talking about people in a church. Having a relationship with someone, and usually verses like that about reconciling and come out of the Sermon on the Mount, was originally given to people that were kind of monolithic in their beliefs. But yeah, that would be good to, you know, live, do what's honorably in the sight of all men. Peter's got that. So you want to have peace where you can have peace. But most of the commands are geared for the people that you interact with. And I guess you could call co-workers, you know, that would fit up that category, even though they probably don't believe in Christ. Second Timothy 4. Because if you bring the scripture into the equation, it will normally explode any of those things. Because it's, you know, you find a group of people who have gathered to themselves teachers who tell them what to hear. Paul's solution to that, to Timothy, was 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Timbo, all the scriptures are given by God, are inspired by God, and are profitable in four areas. What are they? Teaching or doctrine, yeah. What's the next one? Reproof, showing you where you're off, away from that, departed from that. Next one? Correction, showing you how to get back on the path, and training righteous. So what's the next piece? That the man or woman of God, thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. Wait, were we created to do good works? So the scriptures make us adequate to do every good work. Then, unfortunately, I have a chapter division, but you know, people need to remember to look through those to the rest of the letter because Paul didn't stop there. Then Paul says, okay, Tim, I just told you that God's word makes you equipped for every good work and how it can do that. Now, preach the word. I charge you to do this before Christ is appearing, who's going to judge you for doing it or not doing it. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. Oh, they're not ready to hear that yet. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience, endurance, long-suffering, and doctrine. Why do I need that? Well, because the time's going to come when they're not going to listen to sound doctrine. They're going to want to find teachers that will tickle their ears. But you know what you've learned, I'm assertive, continue in that. And then he says, I'm going to get rewarded because I've done that, and you should too, Tim. So bringing the scriptures in to prevent that, one of the best ways to do that is, or the best, I'm not sure if it's best because you'll probably get some blowback, but you talk about God judging saints who don't behave. Oh, that is makes them go wild. And I read something recently on that. And I thought, oh yeah, that's good. You don't see that. It's a good question. Sure. Okay, rocks actually don't look exactly the same. If you, we have to take you out to a castle or a tower or, you
Right.
but they got big ones, they got little ones, they got decorative ones, they got small ones, they got buttresses that support it. There's like all kinds of different things. But you bring up a very good question. So, unity versus uniformity. Uniformity generally centers around likes. Unity centers around function. The body. And I think I actually have a thing on that, so let's see what the magic outline has to say next. It's coming up after that, so let me do this first. We'll come back to that chat at the end because that's a good one. Anything wrong with let's saying let's agree to be unified on the important stuff? Let's agree to disagree on the other stuff. Why not? Ah, so God has a will. We should figure out what it is. If He said it, all scripture is profitable. All scripture is inspired. What does God have to say on the issue? So I would argue, no, actually I wouldn't argue, I try to avoid arguing on this particular issue, but I would say that the biblical position is we should be unified on all the things that God has told us to be unified on, not just the stuff that we think is important. But if I say that, I just, the conversation kind of ends, which sometimes is my objective. It's, if God has said it, it's something we should agree on. So normally people want to have unity only on the things that they like. They don't want to have unity in the stuff they don't. So, the year 2000, that was like 15 years ago. We had a spring retreat. That was like right down here, and there was an outline that I gave in a reference. I couldn't find it. I had 4 points that I think were worthwhile. We are to walk in unity as we follow Christ to glory. Comes out of Ephesians 4, starts with walk worthy of the calling which you have received, and it talks about being patient and long-suffering, bearing with one another, love, and all that other stuff. Walk worthy. God's called us to glory. We need to be worthy of it. God is infinitely just. He doesn't give unworthy people things that they don't deserve. He always gives us what we deserve, except for the full payment of our sin, which was paid for by Christ. But once you pass that, you receive according to what you've done, good or evil. So that's why he says, walk worthy. You might want to think about if you like another interpretation, come up with one. Two, we build unity as we're equipped to minister and build the body. So he gave the early church gifted men, apostles, prophets, blah, 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 to equip the saints for the work of ministry so they can build up the body. And we defined it, it's always been our definition, learning the truth, living the truth, and loving others with the truth. You can't do the loving others with the truth if you don't live it, because that means you don't own it, and you can't own it unless you'll learn it. And it's the need for Bible study. And it's really great to hear people saying they're applying more, what does this really mean in their quiet times? The original readers of the scriptures knew what an imperative was. We miss that frequently in English. They knew it was a command and they paid attention to it. We just say, oh, here's that, and gloss over it. So you need to actually be able to recognize those things. And very few translations bring out the full force of the imperatives. It's kind of hard to do in English. So we need to learn it, love others with it. Then, this is the rest of chapter 4, we maintain that unity. It doesn't end with we build it one other in love. We basically need to maintain the unity as we walk in light of a renewed mind and new habits for the benefit of others. And all that stuff at the end of chapter 4 of Ephesians, let him who steals stand no longer, but work with his hands that he might have to share, all that stuff, are basically put off the self-centered behavior and put on the new other-centered behavior. Put off, put on, and here's why. Don't grieve the Spirit, cooperate with him because we're members of one another. So, So that's really the chapter 4 is great. Quick review of the New Testament teaching reveals surprises for those who basically look at things from the world's perspective. You can't have lowest common denominators and stuff like that. So a few verses on this that now follow. Ephesians 4, with humility, lowliness, and gentleness. That's really the word for willing to be. It's meekness, willing to be afflicted or suffering with others. Long suffering, macrothumia, patience, bearing with one another, putting up with one another in love. I always kind of like that. It's like love for most people is doing what makes you feel good. Bear with one another in love. In the process of endeavoring, love is not the end in itself, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he talks about being the gifted men, given until we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, and the mature man who's not going to be deceived by Satan's tricks. So because Satan's going to come in and disrupt unity. You saw this one, Philippians 1:27. Philippians actually does a lot of unity verses. I want to hear that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We looked at John 17:21. I've looked at John 17, 30 years or so, 30 times, at least 30 times, more than 30 times, 50 times. And there's still stuff in there that is really complex. Actually, a lot of John is like that, so I don't look at it that frequently. So I'd encourage you guys to spend some time. We used to pray through John 17 at each retreat. Then it suddenly dawned on me, I think people only understand about 4 of these verses. So let's dispense with it and do something else. So early church, it's a little spot back there. They were all with one accord in one place. And this is before the day of Pentecost. Then after the day of Pentecost, 4:32, those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and they all had things in common. And then there's a bunch of other times that he talks about them being of one accord. Does anybody know what an accord is? Possibly? Accord, yeah. That's that string. I think it's talking about tug of war. They were all playing tug of war. One voice, yes, one voice, because with one mind, one voice, you're supposed to glorify God. But there's a bigger, richer meaning behind this. Purpose? Okay, there's another word for purpose. This is a word for anger, wrath. So they were all equally angry. It's also the word for passion. They had one consuming passion. And what was that? You took the words right out of my mouth. Give me back my chocolate. No. That one consuming passion was to glorify God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They also had a passion to be like-minded with each other. They had a passion for unity. They were all with one accord in one place listening to the apostles' teaching. It was the passion that consumed them to learn what God had so they could respond to it. And that was the church that turned the world upside down via the process of getting persecuted and martyred. But that wasn't said there. Paul wants people, and these next verses I think are really unique, not unique, important. Fulfill my joy, be like-minded, having the same love for one another, being of one accord. There's our passion thing, of one mind. What gets repeated twice? Mind. In Greek, it's still mind. They're thinking along the same path. I observed in my relationship with Jill that over the years, we tend to start looking at things the same way, and we can start, finishing sentences, knowing what the others are going to say, because we have the same mind on stuff. You guys with roommates, I've had roommates for a while, you kind of know what, he or she's not going to like that. How do you know that? They didn't say they didn't like it. Well, because, we're paying attention. So they would like that. And, people hear about birthday gifts that are given. Oh, it's just what they want. Yeah. Because people have thought through what's going on in the other mind. We come to the same mind. If we have the mind of Christ, we have the same mind in us. Let this mind be in you, he tells them in Philippians 2 after this, that was also in Christ Jesus, emptied himself to do the Father's will for the future glory. And if I think it was other minded, he says in chapter 3, God will make that clear to you. So, you know, each, the only said mind, let esteem others better than yourselves. Yeah, it's all a mental process. You really got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind to succeed in a Christian life. Romans 12, a passage on spiritual gifts, be the same mind to one another. And 1 Corinthians 1:10 is the easiest passage to see the extent of this. And it's easy for me to remember because it's like, you know, right at the chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and it's got a 10. So it's like, you know, the numbers are easy. Great verse. He says to this diverse, sinful, self-centered, arrogant, hypocritical body of believers that are God's people in a church, that they should all speak the same thing. There should be no divisions among you, but you should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's not groupthink, although it looks like groupthink, but notice the same judgment. They've actually evaluated, considered, what does God have to say? What's the best way to apply that? And then they form that judgment. This is the way we will go. That's the standard of unity that God wants for his people. It's a very, very hard thing to get. Why? Well, if everyone had the mind of Christ, it would be easy. But if people aren't heaven-bent on getting the mind of Christ in their life, they can't have this kind of unity with others. Any other thing is going to be like, okay, we should all wear the same shorts or the same, you know, color. That's uniformity, not unity. Right, but people run away from the things that are hard, and people, and I agree with you, totally, we should do that, but it is a hard thing, and people have to engage. Oh, good, we must be unified. Okay, this one of the things that he keeps seeing here is humility. There's a, you know, I have students that, you know, are asking questions because they want to learn, and students who are asking questions because they want to debate and maintain their same position. So when you have people in a body who ask questions because they want to learn, and you know, what is God saying this because I really want to do it, versus what does God say on this? I want to find some fault with your understanding of it so I can continue to do what I'm doing. It's the thing we've talked about, holding something with an open hand. So God can take it. And then I said, you really want to be sure about something? Turn the hand upside down, see if it sticks, and then shake it a couple times. And if it's still there after you have denied yourself and sacrificed yourself, then you have a good idea that it might be from God. And then you have a much greater chance for unity. So we need to plan and have an agenda. And we need to be open to the fact that that might not be God's agenda, which we discover as we interact with other people. Yes. Okay, so the question is, what about a personal decision? Do you have to get everyone to buy in on it or what? And there are some people who want to control things beyond what they should. There are others who want to prevent people from walking off cliffs. So in a body, let's go to New Testament. Acts, the passage writes up here. nobody believed that anything that they had was theirs. That's an amazing thought. Very contradictory to our American mentality. A follower of Christ, the number one first thing was you deny yourself, and then you follow. And people would sell their houses, and you go to the apostles and say, there are all these people that have come here to worship in Jerusalem. They don't have any place to stay. They don't have money. We'll give our house literally. Now, we're not advocating that. That is not a command. It's not nowhere in the scripture does it further say, because the person says, Jesus, sell everything you have and follow me. But 1 Timothy 6, the rich should use their wealth, is the one of the more final words on that. And it says you should use it for God's purposes. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. It doesn't say get rid of it. Proverbs says there's food and wine in the dwelling of the rich, so they didn't give up everything and they're still wise people. But there's decisions that people make that can affect the body, and there's a command to be submitted to the body in its function. So, BAC has been hallmarked by a laissez-faire attitude, but occasionally people want to get worth and value from manipulating others' lives, and that gets bad. But by and large, people should welcome the input of folks who are filled with the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ or God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another. So the prerequisite for having this kind of unity is the Word of God dwelling in you. And there's also a thing that goes on the side is people can be deceived. We're deceived by our desire. Our desire blinds us to so much. I have gotten an incredible amount of insight out of spending some good time understanding Adam and Eve. It's right in the beginning of the book. It's the thing that says, this is why you're in the mess that you're in. There are lessons here for people to learn. The reason I spend so much time there is because I frequently relate so much truth back to that. What caused Eve to cause us all the problems that we've had? Desire for good things that look good on the outside. What was wrong with that desire? It went against, right? Desire wasn't wrong because God gave her those desires. But what was wrong? Yeah, a shortcut. But the reason she wanted to attempt to buy that shortcut is because she wasn't mindful of what God had said. And what we frequently do is decide, oh, I don't remember that. Or we had a gal who left her husband who said, oh, God wants me to be happy. This guy's not making me happy. And she found some other incredible slime ball to, say, he's going to make me happy. And she left a really nice house in a nice town to live in a trailer park with this guy. He was going to make her happy. It's tragic. So people can be deceived by desire, blinded by desire. I did a series one summer on deadly desires. I'm not sure it's on the web, but it's there. Yeah. Those things kill you, folks. Don't, make sure those desires are, in line with God's desire for you, and things will you live happily ever after. The next verse, James 3:16, where envy, self-seeking, there it is, self-seeking, it results in confusion and every other evil thing. Wisdom from above, that's demonic wisdom. Wisdom from above, God's wisdom, is pure, peaceful, gentle, willing to yield. Full of mercy and good fruits, but without hypocrisy. Okay, I'm almost out of time. So we saw Acts had the idea, Paul had the idea, Peter had the idea, be of one mind, love his brothers, blah, blah, blah. And how should issues of non-unity be resolved? By talking out according to truth and love. So I got some other things, how should relate in the context of the local church? These are questions. I don't know if they're going to answer the next one in the series, but you guys can figure that out if you're interested. And if you're not, I don't want to talk about it. So, most of you are equipped to build up yourself, and a number of you are equipped and you are doing this, you're building up the body. So if you think it's important, you continue to look. There's a spot for it. So unity is important. We want to work on it. We want to be intent on one purpose, glorifying God by doing what he said. And that's our purpose for being a church. We want to bring God glory, and we're going to do that by doing what he said. And that shouldn't be that difficult, except for the fact that Satan comes in and messes it up repeatedly. So let's pray and then work on lunch. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have purposes for us that are infinitely good beyond our comprehension and understanding. We've never seen nor heard, nor can we even apprehend in our mind what you have prepared for those who love you. Thank you that you have told us what to do in our pursuit of loving you. Thank you that you've given us real life places where we can work that out in terms of other members of the body. Thank you for the examples we have in this body of people who love you and love others so that you are glorified. We pray that next time we meet back here, we would have many more praises like this of what you have done in terms of building up your body for your glory. And I pray that we would be living lives of daily praise and weekly praise, as well as every 6 months praise, because you are the God who is worthy of all our praise. Pray you bless the rest of our time down here. Keep us safe. Thanks again for the privilege of being your children and part of your body. In Christ's name we pray, and thank you for our food. Amen.